We're starting a sermon series today on this letter, and if you know something about ancient letters and how they were written, you know that they were written to a group and then they were read publicly to that group. And even Timothy, you might say, well, it was written to an individual. Was it read to a group? Well, there are signs in that letter that indicate that it really was written to more than just Timothy and read in public. And so what I thought would be helpful today is that we would read the first chapter and let that lead us into a time of confession and also serve as our assurance of God's forgiveness that we do each week as part of our worship service. So it's printed in the insert in your bulletin there. And also, you can look at it in your own Bibles, or there are Bibles in the baskets there in the seats. Read along with me now. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is God's word. Can you pray with me? God our Father, you have loved us in a way that is immeasurable. You have called us out of darkness and into a marvelous light. You have shown us your love when we didn't deserve it, as you did to Paul, who called himself the foremost of sinners. Father, would you help us to identify with Paul and to see ourselves in this list of lawlessness and not as somebody who's above it or judgmental of others on it. We help us to confess our sins to you and hear our sins and remind us of your forgiveness that was so powerfully displayed in Paul's life and in the lives of millions throughout the centuries. Lord, will you hear our prayers silently as we pray them to you? Oh Lord, we are venturing into this letter, hopeful, expectant, to learn from you, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, and that you would teach us and equip us for life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was listening to the beginning of a sermon series that pastor in Los Angeles, Rankin Wilburn, just started on the book of Revelation. I've done Bible studies on Revelation. I've never preached through it. It's an intimidating book to go through. It's a difficult book to go through. And I thought Wilburn gave a great introduction to the book in making a couple of points. One is that in the book of Revelation, you find nothing new in Scripture. In other words, you don't come to Revelation to find out all the things that are going to happen at the end times that aren't mentioned other places in Scripture. In fact, if you come to a book like Revelation or a book like 1 Timothy and you think this is unique, this is different from everything else, it's a good sign that you need to take a step back and go and search the rest of the Scriptures to better understand how to apply what's been written in that book. But he also makes the point that Revelation presents things in a visual aspect, a visual way, and an imaginative way that isn't found in other parts of Scripture. And so while the principles and what's being communicated is consistent with the other 65 books of the Bible, it is unique in the way it's presented, in the context it's presented. And similarly, for 1 Timothy, there's a different context in which Paul is writing this to one of his apprentices who is working in this large, powerful city of Ephesus and needing instruction, not just on how to grow in the faith himself, but in how to establish the church and form the church in this great city. And we can't come at the book without understanding that context to apply the teaching rightly. I said before, we're going to read through the entirety of the letter, and it's may seem daunting, and it is a little bit long, but it's worth reading through in its entirety so that we have a context for it. The first question on those sermon discussion questions that I have in the bulletin today and that we're going to use for the community group this Wednesday and for the next 8 weeks as we study this is the question, have you studied the book of 1 Timothy before? Sometimes 1 Timothy is studied and addressed in leadership classes for churches, equipping those people who are called to be elders and deacons in the church, equipping other leaders in the church because it addresses, in particular, who's qualified to be a leader, how you identify people to be a leader. But oftentimes the book isn't taught to the church as a whole, in part because some of the things in the book are things that are different from the language that we hear in our current culture when it comes to, especially at the end of chapter 2, instructions on men and women in the church. And as we read earlier, even addressing the question of homosexuality and how the Bible addresses it. It's a fearful thing for a pastor to enter into these things knowing that the congregation is not in the same mind on these things. And I know and have talked with most of you, at least individually, on both of these issues, and I can tell you that we are coming as a church from very different places in understanding these questions and even what the Scripture teaches on these questions. One of the things you see in Paul's writings is an urgency for right teaching, but a need for patience. A calling for leaders to be identified almost first and foremost by the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, exercised in patience with others as they grow into and as they wrestle with difficult questions. I hope my life has been characterized by patience with people as they wrestle with and grow into these questions and other, maybe even more central questions than these. Even as Paul instructs Timothy, you can hear this instruction to exercise patience and allow the Holy Spirit and God's Word to work in people at his own pace and in his own time. And in part, one of the things that I've learned, part of one of the reasons I'm reading this whole letter, and one of the things I've learned over time is that my words have a lot less power than God's words in changing people's minds on difficult issues. But I don't want us to stay focused on just those difficult issues. In fact, one of the other questions in your discussion questions is, what are the tough paragraphs in this letter? And I want you to be able to write them down as we read them, but then draw back from that and not just get stuck on those things. Because when we come to a letter, sometimes we come to the difficult parts of a letter and then we're just stuck. We can't move forward. We can't see the bigger picture of that letter or that book of the Bible. And by putting those things down on paper and just writing them down and setting them aside, I want you to be able to pull back and listen to the whole sweep of the letter. Because the letter contains this series of charges or instructions to Timothy, but not just Timothy, to all of the people in Ephesus, some of them who are called to be leaders and some of them who might be leaders someday, and some of them have no business being leaders ever in the church. And that's fine. But the charges are there and you need to listen for them. A charge first to love. Not first to obey the law, but a charge first to love. And as Jesus explains, the law is just an explanation on how we are to love. A charge second in chapter 2 to pray. To pray fervently. It lists the instructions that men should lift hands. And it begs the question, well, should only men pray? And should we lift hands when we pray? And that's another question that I'm not going to answer today, but that we need to look at in difficult context. A charge to pray. A charge to engage in leadership and desire to be leaders in the church in chapter 3. A charge to establish order or organization or even an economy in the church. And we are going to talk a little bit about this later in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. The household of God. And what does that mean? A charge to train. And to train hard. Like an athlete training for a competition, we're to pursue godliness and pursue understanding of God, spiritual maturity, with that type of fervor and effort, training. There's a charge for mercy. And there's chapter 6, which I wouldn't say is necessarily a charge, but deals with question of teachers and whether teachers should be paid, and also the danger of greed and among teachers, and a call to generosity, a charge to generosity in there. So tune your ears to hear these charges, even as we address some of these, we hear some of these more difficult passages. The second thing I want you to tune your ears to is the word godliness throughout this letter. It recurs over and over, and there's a question of what does it mean to be godly, or what is it, the word itself, godliness, mean? And we will talk about that briefly afterward, after we read it. And third, I want you to think in this whole thing in terms of what it means for God's people, the church in Ephesus, and our church as a community here, to be called the household of God. Chapter 3, verse 15. To be called the household of God. We talk about this often, about being a family type of environment where people know one another and share in one another's burdens. But more than that, just this broad concept of what it means to be the household of God. Because that's what Paul calls the church, the household of God. One thing I want you to let go of, and that is, what was the false teaching going on in Ephesus? It's such a tempting question to want to dive into and to understand, and many have done it, but we aren't really told what the false teaching was in Ephesus very clearly. We will talk a little bit about that as we go through the book, but I think Paul intentionally leaves out the specifics of what the false teaching was so that he can pay more attention to the motives of the false teachers and what the fruit of the false teachers' lives bears. And that's significant in what Paul is communicating to Timothy here. All right? So let's go. Find a Bible if you want to read in the same translation. Maybe your Bible is a different translation. There are those Bibles in the baskets there. Feel free to offer them to others in your row if you want to. If you're turning there, it's on page 1728, chapter 2. Chapter 1, I believe, is probably the longest chapter in 1 Timothy, though some come close. So we've already gotten out of the way some of it. Let's continue. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this is what I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he will become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they profess themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving, but those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is his testimony before, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. I don't say this often, but thus ends the reading of God's Word. Taking a look at the time and how much time that took, I think it was around 18 minutes or so, 15, 20 minutes. Just briefly, we'll pull up a couple of things. The sermon is entitled Godliness and God's House. Godliness, you may have heard, was mentioned multiple times. Chapter 2, verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Great indeed, 3:16, right after 3:15, about the household of God, great indeed, we confessed, is the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. 4:7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, don't listen to them. More than that, recognize the danger of their teaching because it leads others astray. It's not just danger for themselves, but danger for many. Then he talks about those who have an appearance of godliness so that they can gain as a means of gain. And then immediately after it, compares it to the great gain in godliness that comes with a contentment, comparing it with envy of those and desiring to be known and accomplished as opposed to the godliness that is content with what God has given us but pursues this godliness, this improvement of character as opposed to an improvement of stance in the community, popularness, physical wealth, material wealth. Finally, chapter 6, verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. It's not necessarily a simple question to answer, what does he mean by godliness? In fact, all of us have some idea of what he means by the term immediately by what we perceive of who God is. The term Eusebian obviously refers to a person of good character. But the question of what that good character looks like is one of the things that Paul brings out in this letter as he's defining what that good character should look like in relation not just to God, but in relation to one another. In this household of God, this oikano is the word that we get from economy, or we get the word economy from that word. In this ordered structure, in this operating together, the way the economy of the household of God operates. We all have an economy in our household, or we grew up with one if we're living by ourselves now, or an economy of those in our community. It's how we get along. It's how we interact with one another. It involves both structure and method. Both structure and method. And so in this letter, we find structure. Here are some people who are called to be in authority over other people. Here is an example of what happens when somebody rejects that authority. Children who are abusive to their parents, in this case, quite physically abusive, are called lawbreakers. There are structures mentioned later in terms of those who are bond servants or those who have entered into some type of debt servitude to pay off that debt, being under a yoke to those who are called masters. We'll talk about what that means, and not chattel slavery, because you saw earlier in the list of sinners, those who are lawbreakers, those who buy and sell other people, enslavers is what it's called. There are all kinds of places where we need to understand not just the context of the whole book and what things mean in relation to one another, but also how we pull the rest of Scripture in so that we understand how this economy works, how this household works. We also need to understand that even those who have come before us by, say, 50 or 100 years operated with different assumptions on what was appropriate in their own households of the time and the household of the church. And so some of the questions we ask today may be different than some of the assumptions and questions that were asked even 50, 100 years ago, much less 400 years ago. And it's fair to ask those questions and come to the Scriptures in understanding the principle of Scripture that while the doctrinal foundations are consistent, sometimes the applications of those in particular contexts may look different. For example, what women did in the church in the 1950s was not all what the Scripture teaches. And we sometimes look back at some type of nostalgia on the 1950s and fail to see all kinds of cultural problems that existed then, much less racism, but also abusiveness of various people who had no power, children, women, those who were economically depressed. And we need to understand that the change in the culture doesn't change God's word, but it does sometimes change the questions we ask and where we are asked to press into our own assumptions, and where we're also asked to press into cultural assumptions, and where we're come to see how God has set up his church indefinitely along the lines of his creation ordinances. Paul refers to this when he's talking in that difficult passage in chapter 2 about men and women and the creation ordinance of how he created Adam and then Eve and how that all plays out. There are some things that God has made us to do and made us to be that never leave us. By the way, I'll just say in passing, it just doesn't mean that the woman was all to blame in the garden and Adam wasn't. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul tells the church in Rome. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is how he starts his letter after he lists those difficult list of those who are lawbreakers. What does Paul do? He doesn't identify all those lawbreakers as those people, those ugly people, those people who should be kept out of the church, those people who are... No, instead he comes to the passage and he says, look at me, I was the worst of these lawbreakers. I was the worst of these lawbreakers. And he sets for us an example of the believers, as he calls Timothy to do, set an example for the believers, an example for the believers in identifying ourselves with those who are the worst of the lawbreakers, reading this list and finding ourselves in this list. Now, this doesn't mean that you do all these things. It doesn't mean that you're prone or tempted to do all of these things. It does mean that all of us are prone and tempted toward some of these things, and all of us are prone and tempted toward different things in different ways. One of the most dangerous things in the household of God is a mindset of groupthink, where certain things on this list are put over here in the category of unforgivable, outcasts, unforgivable sins, and other sins are given a wink and a nod and said, okay, we deal with that. Yeah, we all deal with that. We sit in the community groups and we kind of laugh about it when somebody confesses it. But if somebody confesses these things, so there's a gasp and a silence. What Paul is calling this church in Ephesus to do, Timothy to equip this church in Ephesus to do, is raise up leaders who can shepherd all of the people to understand their place as sinners, redeemed by God, forgiven and called children of God, to enter into a usefulness in the economy of God, and to be reminded of that over and over again, that their usefulness, their merit, their worth is only based on Christ's love for them. Identity is at the heart of this letter. Where do we grasp for identity in our lives? Where do we measure our worth? Where do we find ourselves able to engage with others freely, able to give ourselves in love to others freely? And where do we find ourselves shrinking back from relationship and engagement with the household of God out of fear, out of uncertainty, because of the sin that remains in our lives, because of the accusations of the evil one, who is telling us that because of the sin that remains in our lives, we can't do anything for God? Because of the false teachers who continue to tell us that our merit is based on some type of high experience or our successes from the past week? Paul says to that, I received mercy. I received a mercy that came from God. And now I can't help but pass on that mercy to others. Timothy, guard yourself. Guard yourself because these false teachings are tempting. The sin itself is tempting. Don't measure your worth on these other things, but measure your worth in Christ. Train hard to know God's word and train hard to follow God's commands. Don't be a lawbreaker. But also don't teach others that their worth, their ability to come into church on Sunday is based on their performance from the past week, because there is no gospel in that. It's not good news, it is bad news. It's bad news to all who would want to come to God and who need to hear the welcoming words of Jesus, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We need to hear the bad news. The bad news says we're all lawbreakers. The bad news finds ourselves, each of us, in that list and doesn't put parts of that list on somebody in another table and say, these we're not going to deal with. But it addresses the list and the need for salvation that we have, all of us, that can come only from God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul's not the only one who says difficult things to hear. Jesus was saying plenty of difficult things as well. We shouldn't see Jesus as this nice guy who never said difficult things. But Jesus came into the world to save sinners, who each of us needs to be able to say, of whom I was the worst. And that's good news. That's why we should look at this letter to Timothy. Not neglect it, but enter into the difficult places and see what God will teach us. Let's pray. Father, would you teach us what it means to be godly? And will you build us up as a household, your household, that we would know how to love and serve you and love and serve one another, our neighbor as ourselves. Father, would you forgive us for our sins and remind us of your abiding love that is steadfast and never comes to an end, that endures many wrongdoings that we do to you and to others, and that restores and refreshes because Jesus has loved us first, because you have loved us first and called us your children. Father, thank you. We ask this in the powerful name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.